Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Tragically, persecution of those who differ from the majority, and even from a substantial minority, has been a fact of life almost from the beginning of the human family. Jews often persecuted Christians in the first century of the Christian era. Many who claim to be Christians have persecuted Jews, Muslims, Hindus, and other religious groups. Hindus and Muslims have persecuted both Jews and those who claim to be Christians. To deny these observations is to show one's ignorance of history and of the present situation. Can we not learn to live together, even though there are fundamental differences in beliefs among the so-called great religions and among the different denominations? I'm not asking anyone to compromise his beliefs, but we should be tolerant of all religious convictions and love people regardless of their beliefs. For example, I do not accept the doctrines and practices of the Muslims, but I believe they should have the right to their own beliefs, except where those beliefs lead to violence and cruelty. Nobody has a right to trample underfoot the people whose opinions differ from the views of the people doing the persecuting. Jesus Christ informed his followers of the certainty of persecution. Jesus told his disciples, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." John 15:18-20. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, asked the men who were about to murder him, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them who showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the murderers." Acts 7:52. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul mentioned the persecutions and afflictions that came to him at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. But the Lord delivered him from all of them. Then he added, "Yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." 2 Timothy 2:11-12. When Paul and Silas made a journey to the city of Thessalonica, they visited the Jewish synagogue on three separate Sabbaths. The leaders of the synagogue permitted the Apostle Paul to speak to the audience that had gathered. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving from the Scriptures that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. His conclusion was, "This Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Messiah." Some of the Jews were convinced that Paul was preaching the truth. Those who did believe joined with Paul and Silas. A substantial number of the Greeks, including some prominent women, also believed and obeyed the gospel. The Jews and Greeks who became Christians were the charter members of the church at Thessalonica, the church to which Paul later addressed two letters. The fact that some of the Jews were persuaded of the truth of the gospel and became Christians disturbed some of the members of the Jewish synagogue at Thessalonica. And the Jews who did not believe, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Acts 17:5. Can you explain why people behave as the Jews did on this occasion? If this were an isolated incident, it might not be of any great significance. But similar incidents have been repeated thousands of times since. In almost every country in the world where the gospel has been preached, there have been governmental or religious leaders who have persecuted and even killed God's faithful servants. For example, when Russia finally opened its doors to various foreign religious groups, the Russian Orthodox Church reacted very violently. In Italy, bands of young thugs threw rocks at the cars and houses of missionaries and turned over and burned their cars and engaged in other destructive behavior. We may not be able to explain all that motivates the unchristian behavior of such groups, but we know one of the motives of the Jews who persecuted Paul, Silas, and the new converts at Thessalonica. Luke says they were moved with envy. The word in the Greek is not envy, but jealousy. The same attitude on the part of Joseph's brothers led them to sell him into Egyptian slavery. And the patriarchs, that is Joseph's brothers, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Acts 7:9. Why would the Jews at Thessalonica be jealous of Paul and Silas? Were they afraid they might lose some of their followers? Is that a legitimate reason for persecuting teachers or preachers? The Jewish leaders at Thessalonica took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar. If they could not answer the arguments Paul made from their own scriptures, they simply would resort to sleazy tactics to stop Paul and Silas. They hired the lewd fellows to do their dirty work. The Greek word rendered lewd in the King James Version is panerous and means evil or vile. The enemies of the truth had no hesitation to use whatever means necessary to stop Paul's preaching. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem used the same tactic in dealing with Stephen. The King James Version reads, "Then they suborned men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came up on him and caught him and brought him before the council." Acts 6:11-12. The Greek word rendered suborn means to bring men under one's control by suggestion or by money. Caiaphas was guilty of suborning witnesses at the trial of Jesus Christ. President Clinton was charged during his impeachment trial of suborning witnesses. Subornation of witnesses always involves attempting to get witnesses to bear false testimony. The vile fellows who were brought in to testify against Paul and his companions gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar. Did the Jewish leaders know, or did they care, that causing a riot could result in many deaths, both of the Christians and of the Jews? As all of us know by reading history, mobs have no direction and no conscience. The people in a mob can become very emotional and can wreak havoc on a city or on a community. Were the Jewish leaders at Thessalonica so jealous and so angry, they were willing to risk their own lives and those of their followers just to drive the gospel preachers away from the city? If you want to know the damage bigotry can do, study these examples from the book of Acts. The mob that the Jews had gathered assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring out Paul and his companions to the people. Tragically, we witness these kinds of prejudice and hatred almost every night on the evening news. The Palestinians attack the Jews in Jerusalem with car bombs and in other ways. The Jews retaliate with guns and bombs and airplanes. I'm aware that religion is not the only motivation in the continuing trouble in Palestine, but it is a major factor. Regardless of who is at fault, and both sides almost certainly must share some of the blame, it is a shame that the two sides cannot work out some kind of peaceful solution. Of course, the conflict between the Jews and the Arabs has been going on for 4,000 years and will not likely be settled during our lifetime. We can and should pray that both sides will develop some understanding and compassion. But the chances of a settlement are very slim. When the mob could not locate Paul and his fellow laborers, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the ruler, saying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither. Acts 17:6. When mob leaders are determined to vent their anger on someone, they usually exaggerate the transgressions of the people they despise. Had Paul, Silas, and their converts, both Jews and Greeks, actually turned the world upside down? The language was deliberately provocative and explosive. The leaders wanted to do whatever was necessary to drive those gospel preachers away from Thessalonica. So if exaggeration would accomplish their goal, it was no big deal. Exaggeration is a nice word for lying. That is precisely what the mob leaders in Thessalonica did. Even though the charge against Paul and Silas was greatly exaggerated, I need to ask, did the city of Thessalonica need turning upside down? Please remember that Thessalonica was a Greek city, along with Athens and Corinth. When Paul visited the city of Athens, the most intellectual city in the ancient world, he noticed that the city was wholly given to idolatry. Luke says Paul's spirit was stirred in him, Acts 17:16. The Greek word translated stirred means irritated. How could a servant of God Almighty not be stirred or irritated when he discovered the idols in Athens? Paul preached one of the greatest sermons against idolatry ever recorded, but he did not start a riot and attack anyone physically. God-fearing people do not go around physically attacking people of other religions. We have a right, yea, we have a responsibility, to point out the errors of Islam, Buddhism, and other false religions. But we do not have God's approval for shooting those with whom we disagree. The city of Corinth was one of the wickedest cities on the face of God's earth. Whatever sins are rampant in New Orleans, or Las Vegas, or San Francisco, existed in great abundance at Corinth. If you have forgotten just how wicked Corinth was before Paul preached the gospel there, please listen to these words. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now please listen to Paul's conclusion. And such were some of you, but now you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Did Athens and Corinth need turning upside down? Were the Thessalonians at one time dedicated to idolatry? The Apostle Paul explains, For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. When men are foolish enough to worship idols, they almost always engage in sexual promiscuity as worship to those idols. It happened at Corinth, where there was a temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the so-called goddess of love. The temple housed 1,000 prostitutes who sold their bodies to finance the religious activities of the temple. I do not know if similar conditions existed at Thessalonica, but I strongly suspect they did. Please listen to what Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandment we gave you by the Lord. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from all sexual immorality, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles who do not know God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-5. if the conditions I have described at Corinth and at Athens existed at Thessalonica, then that part of the world desperately needed turning upside down. What is more degrading and diabolical than worshiping idols, and as a result of that worship, giving oneself to sleazy sexual practices and to other kinds of abominable behavior? When the great Old Testament prophets and the faithful New Testament preachers encountered idolatry and immorality, they had the courage to stand up and speak out against it. A brief review of Jeremiah's outstanding book and of Paul's epistles will confirm what I have just said. Now I have a question for you to consider. Does our nation need turning upside down? If it is wrong side up, then it needs turning upside down. But is it wrong side up? How could anyone who knows what is occurring in our nation answer in the negative? If you read your daily paper and watch the news on television, you cannot be unaware of the gross immorality in our nation. Shall I give you a few examples to prove my point? Do you believe our God is pleased with the enormous amount of pornography that poisons our land? Pornography has become an $8 billion business in our country alone. $8 billion. At least that was the figure being given 10 to 20 years ago. The amount is probably much greater today, since both television and the Internet are promoting pornography. If that fact were not bad enough, about $2 billion of child pornography is being printed and sold every year in our nation, supposedly a Christian nation. Can you imagine anyone evil enough to use children for pornographic books and films, or anyone stupid enough to buy such trash? What effect does using children in such abominable ways have on the children? Will those children ever have a healthy attitude toward their own bodies and toward the bodies of others? A lifetime prison term is too good for men who destroy the lives of children through pornography. When you know what beverage alcohol does to human bodies, to families, and to communities, do you think the world needs turning upside down? More than 200,000 people die every year because someone drinks whiskey, rum, vodka, or beer, and hundreds of thousands are injured, many of them critically. Thousands and thousands of homes are broken because either the husband or the wife drinks. Moderate drinkers and drunks injure their wives and children because of what alcohol does to the drinkers' minds. Money that ought to be devoted to feeding, clothing, and educating children is spent on alcohol and other dangerous drugs. Then the parents bemoan the fact that they do not have adequate money to send their children to college. It is a crime against the children of our nation and against our nation. When millions of Americans are devoted to gambling, should we wonder if the nation needs turning upside down? How can intelligent and committed leaders of a state encourage the citizens of that state to throw their money down a sinkhole, hoping someone in that sinkhole will somehow multiply the money and send it back? There are people in every state who spend thousands of dollars and never win one penny. Is that an intelligent and profitable way to spend the family's income? And how can preachers in various churches stand by and say nothing about this great evil? Do those preachers realize that silence can be sinful? When the financial welfare of individuals and families is at stake, is it not time for churches to take a stand against gambling? We must strive to turn the world of gambling upside down before it turns our world upside down, if it has not already done so. At Thessalonica, a man named Jason had received Paul and his company. That meant Jason was as guilty in the eyes of God's enemies as were Paul and Silas. In addition to the charge of having turned the world upside down, the charges also included the following. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Acts 17:7. What the enemies of Christianity were hoping to do was to enlist the Roman authorities to stop the spread of the gospel. Since they could not win an argument based on scriptures, they would use whatever means necessary to put an end to Paul's preaching. If that had to involve false charges, so be it. Paul's enemies seem to have reasoned as many modern opponents of Christianity do. Even if we have to use deception and violence, the end justifies the means. We have to get rid of these troublemaking preachers. The first thing you know, they may convert some of our followers. How sad that religious leaders sometimes behave so unbecomingly and even irrationally. The charge that Paul and Silas were acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar was false, a fact the Jewish leaders had to know. Paul and Silas were not attempting to undermine the Roman government. They almost certainly did not agree with many of the policies of the government, but they were not trying to overthrow it. Paul had great respect for human government, as can be discerned by reading Romans 13:1 through 7. Paul did not hesitate to condemn sin wherever it reared its ugly head, even within the government, but he was not an insurrectionist. Were Paul and Silas preaching another king, one Jesus? The answer is yes. But they were not preaching Jesus as a rival to any human ruler. They were, no doubt, aware of our Lord's statement, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this realm." John 18:36. The kingdom Jesus established is the church of the living God. Paul informed the members of the church at Colossae, "God has delivered," literally rescued us, "from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." Colossians 1:13. The Christians at Colossae and in other cities were in the kingdom, not waiting for it to come, but actually in the kingdom. Do you remember the charges that were brought against our Lord just prior to His crucifixion? "And the whole multitude of them arose, and led Him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse Him, saying, 'We have found this fellow perverting our nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that He Himself is Christ the King.' And Pilate asked Him, saying, 'Are You the King of the Jews?' And He answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and to the people, 'I find no fault in this man.'" Luke 23:1-4. Neither Jesus nor the apostles were ever guilty of treason against the Roman government. In fact, both Jesus and His apostles were devoted to making the disciples the very best citizens of every government. That was the reason Peter commanded his readers, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them who do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king." 1 Peter 2:13-17. This is an opportune time for me to comment on the relationship of civil government and religion. I'm fully aware of the expression, "separation of church and state," an expression, incidentally, that does not appear in the American Constitution. When governments and religion become entangled, the combination is disastrous. It is not good for either. No government should intervene in the affairs of religion unless some church is engaging in illegal activities, such as sexually abusing children. Churches should not seek to control the government. It would be very dangerous for any church to control our government. The freedom of those who are not part of the controlling church would be in jeopardy. Many Muslim leaders have no understanding of the separation of church and state. When Muslims are in control of a state, other religions have a hard time if they continue to exist at all. The Sudan, Libya, Iran, and Iraq are just some examples I could mention. The First Amendment to our Constitution makes good sense. The government is prohibited from establishing a religion, any religion, even Christianity, and from interfering with the free exercise of religion. We are wonderfully blessed in our great nation. We have more freedom, economic, political, and religious, than any other nation on earth. But there is always the danger of our becoming complacent and losing the freedoms that our Constitution guarantees. Just today, I heard that a city in the state of Oregon had told a church it could not have either weddings or funerals in its building. Neither can it have more than 40 automobiles parked around the building at any time. Fortunately, John Whitehead of the Rutherford Institute threatened to take the Oregon city to court. The city fathers backed down on their attempt to regulate religion in their city. We must not allow government, local, state, or national, to curb our freedom to worship as we believe God demands. In the city of Thessalonica, the Jewish leaders and their hired thugs troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, that is, that Paul and Silas were acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar by saying there is another king, one Jesus, Acts 17:8. Wise rulers will always investigate to ascertain if charges against religious leaders are true. The leaders in Thessalonica apparently did not do that. So Paul and Silas were in grave danger from the riot the professional agitators had fomented. Mobs almost never use good judgment in their behavior. People who join mobs are generally not very brave. In fact, most of them are cowards. But they can still do great damage. Americans know by experience from the senseless riots on college and university campuses in the 1960s and 1970s. We do not know if the rulers at Thessalonica fully believed the reports about Paul and Silas. It is possible that the rulers did not want to cause greater problems by attempting to quell the riot. We do know what happened next. The rulers received a pledge from Jason and the others, and then allowed Paul and Silas to leave the city of Thessalonica, Acts 17:9. It is almost certain that Jason made sure that Paul and Silas would leave the city. We also know that Paul and Silas would not want to see people killed in a riot, so they probably agreed to leave Thessalonica. The brethren at Thessalonica immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews, Acts 17:10. While Paul was experiencing persecution in Thessalonica, one church in Macedonia, the church in Philippi, was supporting him financially in his work for the Lord. Paul explained, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity." Philippians 4:15 and 16. The gracious support of the Philippians had to be tremendously comforting and inspiring to Paul and to his fellow laborers, especially under the trying circumstances at Thessalonica. My friends, we thank you for listening today. May our Heavenly Father continue to bless you.